Well, good morning. We're on our fourth week in the Holy Spirit. What do you think? Maybe 12 more? How's that sound? Maybe should we do 12 more of these? We could go through like Thanksgiving, just keep talking about the Holy Spirit. No. We've been in this series for 4 weeks, and we're wrapping up today. And hopefully, after a few weeks, at least to some degree, this notion of the Holy Spirit as kind of the weird uncle of the Trinity has subsided for you a little bit, right? In week one, we looked at the Spirit as the Comforter, right? The one that Jesus promised to send us that would never, ever leave us. And then in week two, we looked at him as the Counselor, the one who guides you into truth, who uses the Word of God that's already established. He doesn't give us anything new, but he takes the truth that's out there and applies it, who makes Scripture come alive to us in our specific situations, right? That Spirit is the reason you read a verse you've read before as if you've read it for the first time, depending on where you are in life and what the Spirit's doing at the moment that you open your Bible. And then in the last week, we looked at him as this intercessor, which a couple of folks asked me afterwards, and sometimes I have to like catch myself. Somebody said, "That was a great sermon, Vince. What's an intercessor?" I said, of course, that is a word we wouldn't use anymore. It's just someone who intercedes for you, right? When we say the Spirit is the intercessor, he's the one who prays for us, and he's the one who does that. When we run out of words, the Spirit prays for us from within us, and then even from without us, Jesus on the throne prays for us and on our behalf and advocates, right? We have someone who goes before the Father on our behalf and never, ever stops. And so we've had 3 weeks of the Spirit doing these profound things inside of the hearts of every believer. 3 weeks of it. And if you've been following along, hopefully it's shifted. Hopefully we understand the Spirit a little bit more than we did before, right? He's not this uncle. He's not this weird one. He's the real presence of the Trinity active within us. And he's closer to you than you probably ever thought or allowed yourself to think that he might be. But this morning, I want to ask a question we haven't asked yet. Right? There's not another facet or necessarily another way in which the Spirit comes to us, but there's a question that kind of sticks at the end of all of this, at looking at the Holy Spirit, and it's, what is it all for? Vince, it's great. I'm glad he's our counselor. I'm glad he's our comforter. I'm glad he's our intercessor, but what's the end goal of all of this? Why? Why do we need it, right? Why not just wait until the next life and then have this comfort then? Why? The counsel, the comforting, the intercession, all of that, what is the end point of it, and where does it go? Because the answer, if the answer to that is just that it's to make us feel better about our spiritual life, then that's something, right? If we're supposed to just have a richer internal experience with God because the Holy Spirit is real and present in our lives, that's not nothing, but it's not enough, and it's not everything, right? It's not all that the Spirit was given to us for. And so look at the church we live in right now. This American church of 2026, we are, without a doubt, the most resourced Christian culture in the history of the entire world. Right? We have more books and podcasts and radio shows and conferences and Bible apps. The average Christian, I think, has like 2 Bible apps on their phone by now. We have all these things. You have access to sermon series of pretty much every church that's out there. Right? How many of you listen to sermons outside of my own? It's okay. I'm not going to be mad. I actually like it. I would encourage you to do so, right? You have access to all of these things. You can just listen to a sermon. You don't have to go visit that church to hear that preacher. You could just leave here and on the way home, listen to more of God's word. And then tonight, listen to more of God's word. If you have a long work commute, you could literally sermon yourself like twice a day, every day, and never run out. We have small group curriculum coming out of our ears. We have generations of curriculum, both old and new, that is just wonderful and helpful. Think about the Christian industrial complex and the business that exists aimed at one single thing, to help individual believers have a better personal experience with God in their faith, right? And how to do things like manage our anxiety through faith, have a richer prayer life, find ourselves with purpose that we didn't know exist before, how to live your best life with Jesus at the center. I'm not referencing Olstein there. I'm just saying, like, we do. We live our best life when Jesus is at the center of it, right? And so none of those things are wrong, but at the same time, while genuinely helpful, and even this sermon series has been a part of that, equipping us, of helping us with our internal stuff, Here's what this inward focus produces. It's a church that's really well-resourced, right, and at the same time almost entirely ineffective at reaching the world outside of its doors. Right? It's a church that knows more about spiritual formation than any generation that has ever come before it. Right? But somehow it's less engaged in actual witness than almost any generation before it. Right? And the Spirit, the Comforter, the Counselor, the Intercessor, he's sitting inside all of us well-resourced, inwardly focused, comfortable believers, waiting to do something that we keep from letting him do. Right? Because here's the thing, the Holy Spirit was never just given for you. The Holy Spirit was never just given for you. He was given to go through you for the world. Right? And Jesus said so in his last words on this earth before he left. And so this morning, we're going to look at a single verse in Acts 1. We'll jump around to some other scripture later, but we're going to be in just one verse in Acts 1. It's kind of the theme verse of this whole series. It's Acts 1:8. Right, and so let's stand as we hear from God's word. And we'll go from there. Book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's the word of the Lord. Take a seat. That was an easy up down, right? Just real quick. So Jesus here, we're 40 days past the resurrection. And he is about to ascend into heaven. He's about to leave. He's risen. He's had the beach breakfast where he had the awkward conversation with Peter, and he restores him beautifully. He's shown himself to a whole bunch of people, right? He's kind of proven himself to be the risen Lord, and we're getting ready to see him ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father on the throne. And in the moment right before he leaves, right, he doesn't give a theology lesson, a final words of departure, some kind of nugget of wisdom or, you know, list to live by or anything like that. He doesn't give them a ministry strategy or anything like that. He makes one single declaration and then he's gone, right? And so we're going to unpack that declaration this morning and look at what it actually means, what it points to, and what happens when the people of God ignore it, right? Let's get into it. The first thing is this. You were filled by the Holy Spirit in order to be poured out. You were filled by the Holy Spirit in order to be poured out, right? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Most of us like to stop right there. We love that part. Ooh, we'll receive power. I like power. What kind of powers do I get? Can I make stuff float? No. We like power. We like that the idea that the Spirit will come upon us and all the things we've talked about will happen in the lives of those things in that first half of the verse. Pretty much every single thing in our sermon series for the past 3 weeks lives inside of just that nugget of Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The intercession, the comfort, the counseling, all those things, that's the power that you receive. You will have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And man, that is great. If you can figure out and practice life in the Holy Spirit, it is a wonderful thing, and it aids your faith, it aids your belief, it aids your comfort, it aids you being able to know what to do with your day as God calls you to, and to be bold and all these good things. It lives in that verse, all of those things, and all of it is the Spirit coming upon you and doing something profound inside of you, and that is beautiful. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus keeps on going. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth, right? The power was never the destination. The power that we receive from the Holy Spirit was always meant to be the fuel for the next thing, right? You're going to receive that power, and then something's going to happen with that power. It's supposed to go somewhere. It's supposed to produce something. It's supposed to move outward into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. So filling with the Holy Spirit was never the end goal. It was the starting point for something to be beyond you and beyond me. Right? Now, I want to look for a second at Galatians 5, 22 through 23. You don't have to stand. It's a single verse, and you've all, if you've been in the church for any kind of length of time, chances are you've heard it. And my remote stopped working. I don't know why. Was that you or was that me? Oh, there he is. I think we got it back. There we go. This is one we've all heard before. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. A lot of us in this room could recite that by memory. All I have to do is, in the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then you could just carry it on because you've heard it a whole bunch of times before. We tend to read those lines, though, if you think about it, as a list of personal spiritual report cards. Right? You hear about the fruits of the Spirit, and we think of the fruits of the Spirit as this measuring stick for how far along we are in our faith. How am I doing on love this week? Am I being patient enough this week? I have a 6 and a 4-year-old, so the answer to that question is always no. I'm never being patient enough. I don't know how much of it I've left, but apparently there's a reserve tank somewhere that you get when you become a parent, right? We turn the fruit of the Spirit into this set of internal metrics for measuring our own spiritual health, right? But think about every single one of the things that's actually in that list, in that practice of fruits of the Spirit, right? Love isn't something that you feel privately. Love is something that another person receives from you. Joy is more than just this internal state, right? If you have true joy, it's contagious. It spills into rooms, right? You know when you're with a person who has joy in their life, who's going through that day with joy in their heart. You know it because it's infectious. You catch it, right? We love spending time with those people, especially when we've had a hard week, because, man, they just lift us up. It's just so good to be in their joy, right? It spills over. It changes the atmosphere around you. Peace isn't just something that you experience. It's something that you, if you have peace, you carry it around into anxious situations and towards anxious people, right? It's something that you carry. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Every single fruit on this list in Galatians is most fully expressed in how you treat other people. None of it stays inside of you. It's all outward if you're doing it right, right? We list it as a personal report card. And this is dying again. Don't know why. Frustrating. Come on. Yes, no, maybe so. What's happening, but we're going to roll with it. And so that means that the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's not primarily about any kind of an internal spiritual condition of yours, right? It's about what you produce in the world around you. When the Spirit is genuinely living and moving in your life, the most Spirit-filled person in your life, right, that you know, is probably not the one who takes the most or talks the most about their personal relationship with God. When you think about the person in your life who's just spiritually mature and full, it's not the one who talks about it all the time. It's the person whose presence makes other people feel loved. It's the person who's steady under pressure and he makes you feel calmer when you're around them. Right? It's the person who has this kindness towards difficult people that you can't even wrap your head around. Like, how are you this patient and this kind towards somebody, right? And eventually, it stops being explainable by personality alone. That's the fruit of the Spirit. You see it in the expression of ourselves outwardly towards other people. It's unmistakably outward. And so here's the question that this whole point is trying to make. If someone who knows you well, your spouse, kids, parents, close friend, long-term counselor, coworker, whatever, right? If they were asked whether knowing you has made them more aware of God, what would they say? Not if they were asked if you talk about God a lot, But if whether knowing you made God more real to them, whether the fruit of the Spirit in your life has been visible and consistent enough and genuinely enough like Jesus that it's pointed them towards something beyond yourself. That's the measure of the Spirit-filled life. That's what Acts 1:8 is talking about, right? It's not the richness of your own internal spiritual experience. It's the visibility of what the Spirit produces in other people in front of you, right? And so we're not filled to stay full. You were filled to be poured out, to spill out into everywhere you go. Man, I'm struggling today. And the Spirit's been doing this filling for many, many weeks now, as we've talked about this, right? The question is, what are you going to do about it? And so the Spirit fills you to produce something outward. Right? That's the whole point. This fruit was never just for you, and Jesus was so serious about that that when we look at Acts 1:8, he doesn't frame it as a suggestion or a calling for certain people. He makes this declarative statement, and the words he chooses are really important, and they're our next point. He said, you will, not you should or you must. Right? Look at Acts 1:8 again, right? Not the whole verse, just that second half. You will be my witnesses. Right? That's not how we usually talk to people who we want to do something. Like when I want my kids to do something, I go, hey, Graham, go get that thing. I don't go, hey, you will get that thing. I've learned better than to make declarative statements about a six-year-old. They're generally not declarations at all. They're usually pipe dreams when I make them. Like, you will obey. Yeah, right. But that's what Jesus says. You will be my witnesses. Not you should, not I'm asking you to consider being, not I command that you go. He just says, you will be this, right? This isn't some like ministry opportunity for those who volunteer as tribute, who feel called, right? You will be my witnesses. It's a declaration. It's a statement of what is going to happen, right? He's telling his disciples what the Spirit is going to produce within them. Right? Witness isn't a goal that you're trying to achieve. Witness is the inevitable result of the Spirit living in you and moving in your life. It's inevitable. You will. Right? I think most conversations about witness in the church, they start from the wrong place. They start with you. When we talk about our need to witness, they start with your courage and your giftedness and your comfort level with having spiritual conversations with people around you. It starts with your ability to be articulate, to communicate clearly the gospel to others around you and having the courage to actually do it. And so the person who is naturally introverted generally will conclude that witness is for those extroverts. Right? I don't really like people. Or talking to people, or being where there's people. Like, this is a stretch for me already. I'm just going to leave all the witnessing to the extroverts. Right? Maybe the person who tried it once and it went badly, they conclude that witnessing is just not their thing. Right? Maybe there's the person who doesn't think they're theologically smarter or sharp enough, or witty enough, or convicting enough. And so they conclude that witnessing is for people who've been to seminary and can articulate the gospel better than they can, right? The person who tried it and failed just doesn't want to go for it. And all of those conclusions, no matter where they are, they share the same wrongful assumption. And it's that witness is something that you generate, that it depends primarily on the thing that you bring to the table. But Jesus isn't saying any of that. He doesn't say, go and generate witness. Go and do your best. Go and study enough that you might someday be able to witness. He's saying the Spirit is going to produce witness in you and through you. That same Spirit who comforts, who counsels, who intercedes, it's the same Spirit who makes you a witness. It's not your personality. It's not your giftedness. It's not your theology training. It's Him. He's the one. And that means that your barrier to witnessing, it's not what you always assumed it was. If you aren't a witness the way you know you should be, it's not a lack of courage. It's not a lack of ability. It's not a lack of the right words. The barrier that you have is a lack of connection to the Holy Spirit that produces all of those things within you. If you doubt me, think about Peter in the early church and before the early church. Right? Weeks before Pentecost, Peter denies Jesus three times in front of a whole bunch of people, in front of a servant girl and others. He denies him three times, right? It's not a threatening authority figure. He's such a wimp, he denies Jesus in front of a servant girl because he's that afraid, terrified of what might happen if it gets out that he's one of them, right? And then he crumbles, right? Think about the craziness of that. It's not a courage problem, right? Like, we couldn't have fixed Peter with some kind of a pep talk of, like, come on. Like, if Peter had had Braveheart with him, he would have somehow gotten it right. No, right? This is a guy that's operating on his own, that doesn't have the power of the spirits, and when it's time to witness, he crumbles. He doesn't have the words, he doesn't know what to say, he's scared, say what may, and then the Spirit comes in the book of Acts, and the same man who couldn't say, I love Jesus in front of a servant girl, he gets up and he speaks and he proclaims the truth in front of thousands and thousands of people. He preaches with a clarity and a boldness that he's never had up before until this time. And the result is that 3,000 people come to faith in that single day because of who he is once he has the Spirit inside of him. That's the Spirit producing exactly what Jesus declared that he would produce here in Acts 1:8. Witness. Witness. Here's what I don't want you to miss about Peter. He stood up. He got up in the book of Acts and he opened his mouth and he moved and he spoke and he obeyed. The Spirit filled Peter in terms of what he brought to the table, but Peter did bring something. Right? He didn't just sit in the upper room waiting to feel ready. He got up, had the Holy Spirit, and he stood up and he started to speak. He went. Right? I think there's too many Christians who've taken the right theology, right? The Spirit produces witnesses. It's not about you. It's not about your gifting. It's not about your theology being straight. It's not about your personality type. The Spirit takes all of those things. He turns it into something fruitful because he's powerful. If the Spirit produces it, it has an effect, right? And so Peter can get up. A failure one day and a success the next. Not because he somehow studied, not because he magically went to seminary in the couple days before Jesus ascended, right, and got his degree, but because the Spirit was alive and moving. But he stood up. He went. He made a move. Right? And so you are not off the hook. The declaration that you will be his witnesses, it's not a promise that witness will happen to you while you just sit around and wait. Hell, this is great. Acts 1:8 says, you will be my witnesses. God declares it. I'm just going to hang out. I'm going to coast. I'm going to do nothing. I'm not going to try very hard. And I guess magically the Lord will just lead someone to Jesus because they see me in a coffee shop reading my Bible. I don't have to speak. I don't have to say anything. I don't have to move. I don't have to be uncomfortable. I'm just going to go through life and let the Spirit do the whole witnessing thing. Right? That's not how it works. That's not what the promise of witness is. He doesn't say it's going to happen while you sit still. What happens is it's a declaration of what the Spirit produces in people who are actually engaged, who actually present themselves in their lives as people who know Jesus, who actually open their mouths when the moment comes. Right? Most of us, if we're honest, we're not witnessing like we should. And it's not because we lack the Spirit. It's because we're just not moving. We're comfortable. We've arranged our lives that way. We've made sure that we keep ourselves spiritually insulated from any kind of meaningful contact with the people who don't believe what we believe. And so we go to church with Christians. We work sometimes even with other Christians. Maybe you don't If you do, you just keep your head down, you socialize with other Christians, and then you wonder why witness never seems to happen in your life organically. Right? The Spirit does promise to produce witness in you, but he produces it in people who are out there, in the lives of real people, present enough that the fruit of the Spirit in them is actually visible to someone who needs to see it. And so here's the question. Who is in your life right now? Who actually knows you well enough to see the Spirit in you so that they might find some hope? Right? Who are you present enough with in your life, consistent enough with in your life, genuinely engaged with, that when the moment comes, the Spirit actually has something to work with? If the answer is nobody, it's not a witness problem, it's a presence problem. Right? The Spirit can't produce witness in a vacuum in your life. So get out there. Stay connected to him and then trust that what Jesus declared will come true, because it will. Right? It's been coming true with ordinary people for thousands and thousands of years. And so the Spirit produces witness in people who are actually moving, right? And the declaration that Jesus made was never meant to be passive. It was supposed to be a thing that's declarative, that's going to 100% happen. But here's a really uncomfortable truth that we see if we continue in the book of Acts, right? It's about what happens after Acts 1:8 when the people of God stay comfortable instead of going like they're supposed to, right? Let's stand one more time. We're going to look at God's word in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 1. We'll see what happens there. And Saul approved of his execution. This is right after Stephen was stoned. It's the first martyr of the Christian church. And as a result of that execution here, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Again, the word of the Lord. Take a seat. This is the last one, and this is the hardest one. And if you've ever studied the book of Acts, this becomes glaringly obvious as you move on. God scatters people, right? And God scattered the things in Acts that comfort held together. Here's a really hard reality when we look at the book of Acts. 1:8, first chapter, right off the bat, a couple verses in after the greetings, lays out this thing: you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, ends of the earth, the power of the Spirit will come upon you. We then see the Holy Spirit actually come in Acts 2, right? People, different languages, craziness, thousands and thousands of people are coming to Christ. The church is exploding where they are. But what happens? Here we are in chapter 8, and we're told that in all of those chapters, no one has gone. No one has gone. The early church, filled with the Spirit, having heard that declaration of where you shall go and what power you shall go and do it by, they stay in Jerusalem. They just stay. And they weren't being rebellious. They weren't trying to stay just to stick it to God. They weren't hearing the words and actively saying, nope, we're not going to go. We're not going to do that. Screw that. They were just kind of comfortable, right? They weren't even indifferent to the Great Commission. I mean, people were coming to be saved. Right? The Lord was adding to their numbers. By all accounts, it was a church that was very massively successful. People were coming, they were there, but they never left Jerusalem. They just got comfortable. The community was rich and vibrant. The Spirit was moving among them. They were doing things. Church was good. As a matter of fact, it's the best example of church that we have in all of Scripture, right? What do we talk about? And they were sharing all things in common, selling their possessions so that those who were the least of these could be taken care of. It was the church that was perfect. Most of the time when we preach about this early church in the book of Acts, we preach them as an example. We say, man, if only our church could be more like them, we'd probably grow and explode by the thousands. But the reality is, it was a church that was staying where they were and getting comfortable in the midst of who they were and what they were doing. They just stayed. And so what does God do? He moves them. And how does he move them? With a gentle nudge? With a reminder of, hey, remember how I said you'll be my witnesses? Like, no, he moves them with great persecution. He moves them with Saul dragging believers out of their homes and throwing them in prison with the kind of suffering that no one would choose and nobody would want to stick around for. And what's the result? Right, they're scattered. And then verse 4, those who were scattered did what? They went about preaching the word. The declaration in Acts 1:8, here in Acts chapter 8, comes to pass. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Every location that's named is fulfilled. Why? Because God scatters his people. It's not through comfortable obedience, right, of some well-resourced church. We've got our stuff together. Let's all go out on a mission trip. No, it's through suffering that forced them out of the place that they should have left voluntarily. God declared it will happen. You will be my witnesses. And he used whatever means were necessary to make that happen. Right. Now, I want to be careful here. Here's what Scripture doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us that comfort always leads to persecution. Right. Or that God's pattern is always to use suffering to move his people. It doesn't say that. So it's not saying every time you're comfortable, watch out, because it's going to get bad, right? A lot of times when we talk about persecution, that's what we go there. We're like, oh man, if you're comfy, wait up. God's going to do something, right? He doesn't always do that. I'm not going to stand up here and predict somehow hard times because we're this comfortable American church. Like things are 100% going to get awful. I'm not going to get prophetic up in here, right, as some kind of divine person who shares what's coming down the pike. But I will say this, God is sovereign. And his purposes do not and will not ever fail. The declarations that God makes never, ever, ever turn up void. Ever. And he has a long and consistent history throughout all of history of using whatever means necessary to move his people where he declared they will go. And the early church should serve as exhibit A for the fact that that is 100% true. And that means that our comfortable American church in 2026 should pay attention because parallels are sometimes really hard to miss. Right? Just like the early church in Acts, we are one of the most resourced churches in all of history. We have the Spirit, we have the Great Commission, just like they did in Acts 1:8. In our Bibles, we have all of the memory of all of the things that we've learned over the time. We understand Scripture and all the depths of it. We have all this. And we are largely still in Jerusalem, comfortable and inwardly focused. And we're more concerned with our own spiritual experience than with the people that are right outside our doors who are living without hope. We are. Right? The mission field is not across the ocean, guys. It's across the street. Literally, across the street. It's the neighbor, the one that you've waved at for years, that you're cordial with, without any kind of real, deep, caring conversation. It's the coworker, they've watched you for months and months, and they have no idea what it is that actually makes you different. It's that family person who you see every once in a while at holiday dinners, but they leave without ever hearing about the hope that you have and why you have it. Right? They're all right here. And we're just hanging out in our own little Jerusalem, hoping that maybe someday they'll come to us. Right? God's purposes will not be stopped. And God doesn't do that. He doesn't say that to you as a threat. He says it to you as a promise, right? The declaration that he made in Acts 1:8, it is still in effect today. You will be his witnesses. You will, right? And if the history of the early church tells us anything, it's that God is not above making you uncomfortable, however uncomfortable he needs to make you, to get you to move to where he declared that you will go. All right? And so I don't know about you, but the better path would be that we go before he has to move us, right? Not out of fear, out of guilt, but because you've spent 4 weeks learning how to live with the comforter in you and the counselor in you and the intercessor in you. You've learned about the power that you have within you. Right? And you've learned that your life is designed to be pointed outward into the world, towards people who Jesus declared already that you will reach. And so it's better if we just go willingly. Right? And if we do, the Spirit promises that he'll do what he's always done, that he'll be there, that he'll take our meek efforts and turn them into fruit. Right? Now, before you walk out of here today as a witness, which you are, it's worth remembering the kind of king that you're following into the world. Jesus, when he made these declarations, he didn't just declare that you're going to witness from some safe distance up in heaven, right? He didn't send us as his people into a hostile world and just expect that we'll do his dirty work for him while he stays somehow comfortably removed, right? We have to remember he came first. All the things that he calls us to do, he led by example. He went first. He went into the mess. He went into opposition. He went into rejection. He went all the way to the cross. We know this, right? And so the witness, it's not Jesus asking you to do something that he never did. It's asking you to come alongside of the one who's already done it for us, right? He wasn't scattered by persecution. He walked toward it voluntarily for you and for me and for people on the street that we see or in our workplaces, around your dinner table, that don't know the hope that you absolutely know and have. And then he rose. And so the gospel that you take into the world, it's not some hopeful idea. It's not a compelling philosophy that competes with the other philosophies that people are going to throw at you, right? It's life-changing. Right? The Spirit's asking you to go, and when he does, he says you're not going alone. You're not going by your own strength. You're following a king who already went first and paid everything to make sure that the door is open and to make sure that you go in absolute certainty and in power. 4 weeks ago, we started this whole thing. We asked a question. Why are Christians who have the presence of God living inside of them still just as anxious, just as empty, and just as restless as everyone else? Right? And I've talked to a few of you over the past few weeks, and that question really seems to have resonated in home, because it's true. We love the Lord, we come and we worship, but we do. We know we have the Spirit, but we do. We feel just as restless and just as anxious as everyone else. And sometimes we feel just as empty as everyone else, right? And so we've spent 4 weeks trying to answer that question. We've talked about comforter, counselor, intercessor, and all these things. And today we've talked about the power behind that witness that's been moving through you unstoppably. And one of the things we have to understand is that that same power has been moving through ordinary people for 2,000 years since the moment the Spirit came. Right? And here's what I want you to leave with today. The restlessness that we started with, all that anxiety, all that emptiness, right? All that sense that the Christian life isn't quite producing what it promised in you, all of those things, a lot of that, it's not a spirit problem, it's a direction problem. We've been trying to accumulate the things that were always meant to flow through us. We've been trying to keep filling ourselves up and staying full and wondering why fullness never seems to be enough. And Jesus, he's been saying this to you the whole time. You were never meant to keep it in. You were meant to pour it out. And here's the biggest irony of all of it. Here's the irony of God's kingdom, right? Jesus talks about this all the time, if we're willing to listen, if we think about the ways that Jesus communicates in Scripture. The whole kingdom is ironic to the culture in which we live, right? Lose your life to find it. The last shall be first. Give, and it'll be given to you, right? If you're feeling empty, the outward life isn't a sacrifice. It's the answer to your problems, right? Because that's the way the kingdom works. It's upside down from what culture tells us. The person who stops trying to accumulate and who starts to pour out to others is the person who's finally going to stop feeling empty inside, right? And it's not going to be because you got more or because it finally started. It's going to be because you use what you have. Because you take what the Spirit's given you and you pour it on other people for the purposes that it was always meant to serve. The more you give, the more you will receive, right? This inward restlessness that you've been trying to fix with more resources and more personal growth and more books and more experiences with God, a lot of it would be healed if you just got out of Jerusalem. tonight, if you turn your attention towards the people around you who are living without what you have, and if you became the kind of person through whom the Spirit's comfort and counsel and intercession spills towards other people in your life. And I'm not trying to tell you this is a guilt trip, right? I'm telling you that this is the design of God's kingdom. If you live this way, you will be filled. And you will feel filled. And you will experience the Lord in a way that you never, ever have before, because it is how you are designed to work. And so this week I want to encourage you. Think of a name. Who's that person in your life who just needs to feel the presence of the Spirit? And how can you pour it out to them? And I'm not asking you to go share the gospel with them, although that'd be great, go for it. But it's not about the words. It's not about sharing the good news, although there is a place for that. It's about being a presence in their lives that allows the fruits of the Spirit to flow out of you and into them, to pour out what He fills you with. Right? Not a gospel presentation, just moments of genuine presence. I want you to think of that one person before you leave today. I want you to start to think about how can you be more present in their life in a way that they can feel the outpouring of the Holy Spirit for you and from you. Right? The same Spirit that was in the people in the early church is in you right now. He is. Comforter, counselor, intercessor, power. They're all in you. And they're all building towards this time for you to go and be His witnesses the way that He declared that you will be. And so go. And if you do, man, I promise you, if you go, the Spirit will take it from there. And He will do something in you that you couldn't even ask or begin to imagine. All right, let's pray. Father, we want to ask forgiveness because we do stay comfortable. We have this amazing power of witness inside of us that you've placed there, and we do so little with it. For some of us, it's that we're scared it won't work or that we don't have the words. For some of us, it's just that we see others more eloquent and we think they should do it. They're more effective. For some of us, it's just that we're comfortable where we are and we don't want to engage with people who are different from us. God, whatever the reason, we pray that you don't guilt us, you don't make us feel smaller because you've washed over us and your grace is sufficient. But we do pray that you convict us. We pray that you would remind us of the power that lives within us through the Holy Spirit, who's promised to all believers who put their faith in Christ. And we pray that that would give us a boldness that we've never had before. That it would give us an urgency. That just like Peter, we would just stand up and move and start to speak. And trust that you'll do the rest. God, we pray that this week you would do the rest. And that when we get a taste for it, that it would become addictive. So that we will, in fact, go be your witnesses. Yes, here in Jerusalem, but also in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We love you and we praise you. And all as people said, amen.